Well, in one of my favorite movies of all time, The Lion King, King Mufasa took his son Simba to look out over his kingdom. And he said, "Look, Simba, everything the light touches is our kingdom." And when Simba asked, "What about that shadowy place?" Mufasa responded, "That's beyond our borders. You must never go there, Simba." Sadly, I think too many pastors often think that way when it comes to preaching the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." But the pastor says, "What about those genealogies there in the Old Testament? You must never go there, Pastor. It's beyond our borders." I don't believe in that. Instead, I believe when the Word of God says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, I believe that's true. Amen? So then you better pay attention today. As those who believe God has spoken to us clearly and authoritatively through his word, as those who have surrendered ourselves to God and therefore surrendered ourselves to his word, there should be no text of scripture where we say we must never go there. As Augustine, a church father from North Africa in the 4th century, once said, "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself." And the same could be true not just of the gospel, but also of the Bible as a whole. All scripture, all of it, every piece of it, is breathed out by God and is therefore purposeful, profitable. So today we will be walking through Exodus 6, 6 verse 10, all the way to Exodus 7 verse 13. And a large part of our passage is indeed a genealogy. A family tree filled with names you don't know, you won't remember, and you can't pronounce. And then after the genealogy, we finally see Moses perform a miracle before Pharaoh. We've been waiting for this, haven't we? And yet Pharaoh doesn't listen. Again, if the main purpose of the book of Exodus is for God simply and merely to deliver Israel from Egypt, then all of this is completely unnecessary. All this is superfluous. All this is icing on the cake, or, if you will, Brussels sprouts on the side. But that's not God's primary purpose or only purpose in the book of Exodus. Instead, God's primary purpose is to make himself known. To make himself known to Israel, to Egypt, and to the world. To make his name, Yahweh, known. Again, we've talked about this, but wherever you see the Lord, where all the letters of Lord are capital, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and for the kind of detailed of you, you know, the more maybe visually observant, it's capital L, but then it's low, small, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, I am who I am. And so where you see that word, Lord, with all capital letters, it's his covenant name. God is, through the book of Exodus, through the events of Exodus, he is making himself known, making his name known. This is, in a sense, the missionary heart of God in the book of Exodus. He is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of the whole world. He's using Israel to make that known. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today, and I want to simply give you 2 points to help us kind of guide us through Exodus 6:10 all the way to Exodus 7:13. Sorry. It's cool. Just waking you guys up. All right. So 2 points real quick here to help us guide us through this passage. First is Yahweh's sovereign grace in calling Moses and Aaron. Yahweh's sovereign grace in calling Moses and Aaron. And if you'd like, the way we would spell Yahweh in English, Y-A-H-W-E-H. It's the covenant name of God. And the second is Yahweh's sovereign judgment in Pharaoh's rejection. His sovereign grace in calling Moses and Aaron, his sovereign judgment in Pharaoh's rejection. So first, Yahweh's sovereign grace in calling Moses and Aaron. That's going to be verses 10 to 30 of chapter 6, so verse 10 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to start one verse early in verse 9, just for good measure, just to kind of get some context here. So starting in Exodus 6, verse 9, I want to read all the way to the end of the chapter. The Word of God says this: "Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Verse 14, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahlai, and Mushai. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? That's God breathed. It's the word of God. There's meaning there. What's the meaning? What's the purpose? What's going on here? This seems like a very poorly placed interruption. It's like when you're watching a show and just when something big is about to happen, it cuts to a commercial break. And it cuts to something that's totally unrelated. That's what it feels like. You know Moses is about to start on the 10 plagues, he's about to go and confront Pharaoh, but we get this interruption. Why? I would submit to you that this is not an interruption and it's not out of place. Perhaps it would have been more natural to put a genealogy of Moses and Aaron all the way back in Exodus 2 when Moses was first born. When we first learn of his origin story, so to speak. But it's recorded here, not by accident. It's pushed back to this point, not by accident, not by poor editing or writing skills. It is put here by literary genius and divine intention. To remind you what's going on here, Moses has delivered the Lord's message to Pharaoh. Let my people go. He's gone once to just say the words, let my people go. Pharaoh said no, and he increased Israel's workload to make sure they wouldn't listen to Moses. Well, talk is cheap, so next Moses is going to start performing miracles before Pharaoh and even plagues upon Egypt. But before we get there, before we get to the plagues, we stop here. We have this strange genealogy, but if you read it carefully, this genealogy is very selective in terms of who is included. It contains patterns that are built into it, and then those patterns are broken and inconsistently applied in certain places. And this genealogy is introduced and concluded by kind of redundant information. We've heard all these things before, and almost the exact same things are said at the beginning and at the end. So what is going on here? What are we supposed to glean from this? Actually, quite a bit. The repeated information in the introduction and in the conclusion should clue us in on the purpose of this genealogy. Old Testament authors often structured their writing in such a way that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it showed its purpose by the way things were structured, by the way things were laid out. It gave purpose and emphasis. And one of the most common ways of doing this is, and this is going to get a little Hebrew nerdy on you, but one of the most common ways of doing this is called a chiasm or a chiasm. And essentially, it's a Greek letter, chi, it's like an X. So just think of the letter X, right? Okay? And in Hebrew, what the Old Testament authors would do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that they would start by making a statement, A, and then B, and then C, and then it sort of reverses order, C, B, A. And so what you end up having is the first statement and the last statement are similar, the two statements just inside of that are similar, and then you've got some stuff in the middle. That's called a chiasm, and that's what's going on here. That's why the beginning of this genealogy is similar to the end, and then there's something in the middle that we're supposed to get. So if you look again at our passage, actually, the first three verses, Exodus 6:10 to verse 12, and the last three verses, Exodus 6:28 to verse 30, are very similar. They record direct conversation between Yahweh and Moses. And by the way, in those verses, Aaron's not mentioned. It's just God speaking directly to Moses. In those first three verses and in the last three verses. Then you go one step inside. Actually, let's read those real quick just so you see that. Verse 10, so the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. So this is directly between Yahweh and Moses. And then you jump down to the end here. Verse 28, on the day when the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Direct conversation, both times, Moses says, how will God listen to me? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. So it starts and ends in the same way. And then in the next verse, verse 13, we actually see kind of one step in. We see the narrator kind of summarizing this call on Moses and Aaron. Now, Aaron's mentioned. Look at verse 13. But the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses and Aaron. Now, Aaron's included. And gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And you look at the end here, verse 26 and 27. This is the narrator, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. So these verses form the frame around this genealogy. And maybe you would have read through this quickly. Certainly in my Bible reading plan, I would read through this quickly and just kind of keep moving. But if you slow down and say, God, what are you doing here? Why is this here? You begin to see God's purposes. Remember, Moses is writing the book of Exodus. He wrote the book of Exodus and he recorded this genealogy here. But it's not as if at this moment in the story, God spoke to Moses saying, Moses, remember your family tree. This is Moses writing this in hindsight. Why? It wasn't like some pregame encouragement before the big showdown of the 10 plagues. Moses, behold, I appeared to you in the burning bush. Now I shall show you your family tree. That's not how it works. So why? In all likelihood, Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy as they were in the wilderness, even on the plains of Moab, right before entering the promised land. But in looking back on this history and recording it for future generations, the Holy Spirit had Moses record this genealogy for a reason. This genealogy is here to answer the question, why Moses and Aaron? Why Moses and Aaron? Why did God choose these two people? And in short, the answer is because of God's sovereign grace. Because of God's sovereign grace. Sovereign meaning he's in charge, he is king, he gets to choose, and because of his grace, meaning that he is gracious. He is merciful. He gives what is not deserved. So with that, let's dive in a little bit more here. So again, verses 10 to 12, it says, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, let the people of Israel go. Moses says, no, the people don't listen to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I mean, in Moses' mind, he just failed, right? He had gone into Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, no, I'm going to make your work harder now. And God now tells Moses, go in for round two. Well, Moses is hesitant, and that's understandable. Israel, the people he was sent to free and deliver, won't listen to him. Why would Pharaoh listen to him? So Moses essentially repackages his excuses that he gave back at the burning bush. Remember, back at the burning bush, he said, I'm not eloquent. I can't do this. He repackages it, and he says, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Remember back in Exodus 4 when God met Moses at the burning bush, Moses gave the same excuse, and he begged God to send somebody else, and the way God answered was, your brother. I'll send your brother Aaron to help you. He can speak well. Exodus 4:16, he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. That's what he said in Exodus 4. And it's worth noting that after this genealogy, actually, God does the same thing. In Exodus 7:1, here he says, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Same kind of thing. Same kind of thing, except back in Genesis, or back in Exodus 4, it was, hey, he's going to help you speak to Israel. Israel will believe you because Aaron will help you. And now it's, Aaron will speak for you to Pharaoh. Not just to Israel, but to Pharaoh. So Moses asked the question, though, essentially, why me? Why me? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Why me? Pharaoh won't listen to me. And God's answer in verse 13 is this. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge. In other words, God didn't answer him this time. He didn't say, well, I'm going to give you some extra help. No, no. I've already told you. Aaron's going to go, and I'm going to send you anyway. It's as if God ignores Moses' concern altogether and says, I'm sending you anyway. And then we get a genealogy. Why? To explain why God is sending Moses and Aaron. Why, God, are you sending this hesitant Moses? Why are you sending Aaron along with him? And then you get into this genealogy. Now, I'm trying to not totally nerd out and put you all to sleep. I know it is Sunday afternoon, but hang with me. Hang with me. Verses 14 to 16, I want you to look at these first few verses. These are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and so on and so forth. So it gives you the genealogy of Reuben, and it gives you the genealogy of Simeon, and it gives you the genealogy of Levi. This seems pretty standard so far, but if you follow the wording, this actually mirrors Genesis 46, verses 8 to 11, almost exactly. And if you start this genealogy, it would seem like they're going to give you the full genealogy of Israel. Israel, Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And you would expect almost to get the full 12 tribes genealogy here, but actually, you only get the first three. You get Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and it stops there. It doesn't go on to the rest of the tribes of Israel. You would expect to hear them, but you don't get them. Also, Levi's genealogy is a little bit different. Notice it says the sons of Reuben, here's the sons of Simeon, but then for Levi, verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. It's structured differently. Then he says, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. It's introduced differently. It actually follows the same wording of Exodus 1:1. These are the sons of Israel. But instead here, these are the names of the sons of Levi. And then it tells us the age of Levi, 137 years. It didn't tell anybody else's age, only Levi. Why? Because he's about to zero in on the tribe of Levi. Now, again, it doesn't go to the fourth son, Judah, and Judah is supposed to be the dominant tribe. Genesis tells us that the lion of the tribe of Judah is supposed to rule, that the Messiah is going to come from Judah, but it doesn't ever get there. It just dives in on Levi. So Levi lives 137 years. Verse 17 says, it gives us the sons of Levi, the sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahlai, and Mushai, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Now again, this is interesting. It doesn't focus on the oldest Gershon. That would be normal to focus on the firstborn, the oldest. Instead, this genealogy focuses on the second son, Kohath. It tells us his age, 133 years. So every time it tells us the age of somebody, it's zeroing in. So Kohath lived to 133 years, and this kind of segment of the genealogy seems to be closed and concluded here. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generation. But then we're surprised that the genealogy continues. But this time the wording is different. Look at verse 20. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Here are the names we know. Up to this point, you're like, I know Levi, genes, and a tribe of Israel. Everybody else, I have no clue who they are. But now you hear some names you remember. Okay, Moses and Aaron, we're back. Amram took as his father's wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. This is the third and last time someone's age will be mentioned in this passage. So now, okay, we know that Amram is important. Amram's important because he's the father of Aaron and Moses. And it's interesting here, it highlights that Amram took a wife, specifically his father's sister. In other words, Amram married his aunt. Now, I want you to remember, Moses is recording this. Moses is recording this, and he's the one who would give the law, or rather, God would give the law through him, and the law would later prohibit just such a relationship. Now, I just want you to consider for a moment, if this were man-made propaganda, this is the kind of thing you would leave out of your family history. Like, you're not going to write this one down for everyone to see forever. If this were man-made, you would leave it out. If this were some false story, you would leave that out. But instead, this is here. Why? Because this is truth. This is historical reliability spelled out for us. One of the many evidences of the historical reliability of the Bible is that it paints the history of Israel clearly with warts and all. It's not a cleaned up history. It's not ultimately about Israel being righteous, but the history of Israel is about God being merciful. And so here it is. Moses' father married Moses' great aunt. And rather than merely listing the sons of Amram, it actually says Amram took a wife and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And it adds that Amram lived 137 years. This is, again, that last time we'll get someone's age. So it tells us we're going to focus in on Levi, then on Kohath, then on Amram. And then we get this new marker, not just age. Now we get took a wife and she bore him. That's going to be the next important marker in this genealogy. Look at verses 21 and 22. It says here, the sons of Izhar, so it's going to fill out the rest of Kohath's line. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. So it fills out the rest of Kohath's descendants. Hebron's not listed at all. Why? We're not exactly sure. It could be because Hebron's descendants didn't play a major role later on in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, though, some of these names should stand out. Korah, that should stand out to you. We'll get back to that. But now it comes back to Amram's line. We dive into this genealogy of the firstborn of Amram named Aaron. Verse 23, Aaron took as his wife, again, that's our marker there. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Again, some familiar names. They use that same formula, took a wife, and she bore him. And then it also tells us that Elisheba's family history is one of is of importance. She was the daughter of Aminadab, the brother of Nashon, and they are from the tribe of Judah. And in fact, their names come up quite a bit because Aminadab and Nashon are in the line of Jesus. They're in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1. And perhaps here we get a hint that Israel would one day need a priest who is also a king, somebody from the tribe of Judah, although this would be impossible under the current arrangement of tribes. Now, regarding the sons of Aaron, a couple of those should jump out to us as well, Nadab and Abihu, if you're familiar with the Old Testament. So, okay, after you get Aaron's genealogy, who should come next? You would expect Moses, but you don't get his genealogy. There's a reason for that. These are not accidental. This is on purpose because the focus here so much is not on Moses' genealogy, but Aaron's. Yes, Moses and Aaron together were called by God, but here we're getting filled out Aaron's story a little bit more. And rather than getting Moses' genealogy, it actually goes to their cousin, Korah. What? Look at verse 24. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the clans of the Korahites. That's random. Moses and Aaron, their cousin, just kind of gets randomly thrown in there, and there's a reason for that, which we'll get to in a minute. Then verse 25, We wind down the genealogy with the last verse. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife, there's our marker again, took as his wife Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. For the third time, rather than simply saying the sons of Eleazar, we're told that he took a wife and she bore him. And it's interesting, it adds Eleazar, Aaron's son. Nobody else got that. Nobody else got, like, you know, Amram, Kohath's son. No one else got that. So this is key also. They want to highlight that Eleazar is Aaron's son and that he had a son named Phinehas. And you might have guessed it, this name is important as well. So Moses shows the genealogy is concluded by that last line, though. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. And you're thinking, whew, finally, we got through that. You pointed out a bunch of interesting sort of details. What's the point? Well, let's finish this off. Verse 26 and 27, we close it out. This is the narrator. These are the which is Moses, by the way, right? These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel. Verse 27, it was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. Do you see the emphasis there? This is focusing on this Moses, this Aaron. And by the way, verse 26 says Aaron and Moses. Whenever you list Aaron and Moses, or whenever those two people are listed and named in the Bible, Moses always comes first. And so the fact that Aaron's name comes first here is important. This is about Aaron. That's why we get more information about Aaron's son Eleazar and even Aaron's grandson Phinehas, because the focus here is highlighting Aaron. And then we get to the very last few verses. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? All right. I was telling Abijah earlier, I'm going to try to fly through this, and hopefully I can do it quickly. And I realize I'm getting bogged down, so we're gonna try to speed this up here with this genealogy bit. All right, so why is this here? What's the point? What's the purpose? How is this at all biblical? How is this all beneficial, right? This genealogy is answering the question, why Moses, why Aaron? Moses says, why me? I have uncircumcised lips. And why Aaron is the implied question as well. Why is Aaron the spokesman? I mean, think about Moses for a minute. He lacked faith. Supposedly, he couldn't speak well. He's from the tribe of Levi, which was Jacob's third son. It's not the oldest, not even the second oldest, the third son. And on top of that, Levi and his brother Simeon were known for violence. They were not exactly the top pick. And even within the tribe of Levi, Moses wasn't a descendant of the firstborn, but Amram, who was the secondborn. And not only that, but Moses and Aaron were born from a less than ideal marriage, and we'll just leave it at that. So not only why Moses, but why Aaron? I mean, Moses also wasn't the firstborn. Aaron's older, but why Aaron? And this genealogy focuses more on him. Why? Because Aaron's going to be the prophet through which Moses speaks, in a sense. And Aaron's going to be the priest of Israel. And so his sons would be priests. So Aaron's credibility here matters. Aaron's legitimacy here matters. God is trying to make clear Moses and Aaron were chosen by God. Well, and think about Aaron, right? Aaron didn't get to be at the burning bush. He has the same inconsequential and checkered family history as Moses. But on top of that, Aaron would later make a golden calf for Israel to commit idolatry. And then Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were struck dead by God for offering strange fire as priests. Aaron's family is not so solid either. And yet, what did verse 13 say? Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge. God said, I am choosing Moses and Aaron. I have set them apart. I have commissioned them. I am using them to speak for me. And verse 26, how did it end? Or verse 27, rather, how did it end? This Moses and this Aaron. There's emphasis. I want you to know this Moses, this Aaron, checkered past, failure and all, they are the ones I have chosen. Why? Why Moses? Why Aaron? Because God said so. Because God said so. Because God chose them. Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Even the seemingly random inclusion of Korah highlights the fact that God chose Moses and Aaron. How so? Later on in the book of Numbers, the sons of Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Right? They're cousins. They're saying, Moses and Aaron are cousins, and they should not be ruling and running things. In Numbers 16, verse 3, they said to Moses and Aaron, "You have gone too far." Numbers 16, 3, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They're saying, "You're no better than us. You're not special, Moses and Aaron." And God answered their question. They essentially were saying, "Why Moses and why Aaron? They're not special." And God caused the earth to split apart and swallow them up. So God chose Moses and Aaron for this task. And even the inclusion of Korah highlights the fact God chose them. But this doesn't just tell us that God is sovereign to choose, but it also tells us that God is gracious. God is gracious. The faults in Moses' family were not the end of the story for him. The fear and reticence that he had to obey God were not the end of Moses. This doesn't just tell us that God is sovereign, but that he's gracious. One commentator, Walt Kaiser, says it this way: "Everything in the list suggests that God's choosing of Moses had nothing to do with natural advantage or ability. Moses' calling and election by God are gifts of grace. They're gifts of grace, not based on rights and privileges of birth." Why did God do this? So he gets the glory. Why did he choose Moses and Aaron? So he gets the glory. The evangelist D.L. Moody once said, "Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody, 40 years in the desert learning that he was a nobody, and 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who found out that he was a nobody." This is how God always works. This is how God always works. He would one day choose a small shepherd boy to be king of Israel. Jesus would choose unlearned fishermen to be his disciples. This is how God works. He chooses, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, he chooses the weak, the lowly, the despised, to shame the things that are wise, to shame the things that are strong. Why? So he gets the glory. What's amazing is that this genealogy doesn't just end with Aaron, but it goes all the way down to Phinehas. Phinehas is known in Numbers 25 for stopping a plague that God had sent upon Israel because of her idolatry. And how did Phinehas stop this idolatry? Maybe some of you might know. Phinehas stopped this idolatry. He stopped this plague by running a spear through the guilty man and woman, straight through. He ran a spear through these two individuals who were defiant and brazen in their sin against God. And by doing so, he stopped the plague of God from falling upon all of Israel. He, in his zeal for holiness, stopped the plague to save his people. The family line of Moses and Aaron was checkered, but God chose them sovereignly, and God chose them graciously, and God even chose them because he would work in them to be faithful to his name, even using their zeal. Remember, Levi was a man of violence, and Phinehas, though, used that violence in a way that was just, that was right. So God chose Moses and Aaron, and he commissioned them to deliver Israel from Egypt. They were not able to do so on their own. They were not worthy of such a call, but they obeyed, and God used them. They obeyed and God used them. So let me ask you, is there anything that God has commanded you to do, that he has called you to do, that you have failed to obey? Maybe you have said, "Who am I to do this? Why me? Who am I? Oh, what can I possibly offer?" I mean, certainly that was Moses' thought. "Who am I to do this? Why me? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Choose somebody else, please." But God says, "No, this is the Moses, this is the Aaron I have chosen for this task." So let me ask you, what has God commanded you that you have been hesitating to obey, that you feel like you are not up to the task for? Are you willing to be a nobody who is simply obedient to God? I'm not asking you, I'm not calling you to try to go and make a name for yourself. I'm not asking you to go change the world for Christ. I'm simply asking, will you be obedient to what God has clearly commanded you to do? He's not commanded you to go stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," but he has commanded you to love your neighbor. He has commanded you to go and make disciples of all nations. You know, one of my old pastors often said, you take care of the depth, God will take care of the breadth. You don't need to change the whole world. You just need to be faithful in what God has given you, where he has placed you. Will you share the gospel with others? Who am I? I can't speak clearly. God has commanded you. Will you obey? Will you be faithful? Will you make disciples? Will you speak the truth in love? Will you pray for others? Will you love your husband? Will you love your wife? Will you shepherd your children? Will you represent Christ faithfully in the workplace? These are small, but if you've ever tried, difficult things to do. Will you be faithful? So as we consider Yahweh's sovereign grace in calling Moses and Aaron, I hope you consider Yahweh's sovereign grace in calling you and commissioning you to live for his glory. Very quickly here, the second part of this, just very, very briefly here, Yahweh's sovereign judgment and Pharaoh's rejection. So chapter 6 ended with Moses still resistant, still fearful, saying he has uncircumcised lips. And just like last time, when Moses gave that excuse, God gives Moses help through his brother Aaron. Look at verses 1 through 7. We're going to read this whole section here. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people of the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So here's the commission to Moses and Aaron, telling them what to do exactly. But the highlight here is not on what they'll do, but on what God will do. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply signs and wonders. I will lay my hand on Egypt and I will bring my hosts out by great acts of judgment. God said, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel. This is about what God's going to do. Moses and Aaron are going to speak, but God is doing the work. And by the way, God said he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Right, we're going to see that again and again. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks, but just here very briefly, if you thought that God had intended Pharaoh to listen to Moses, then you'd be discouraged, right? If you were Moses going in thinking, I'm going to say these words and Pharaoh's going to listen to me, then you would be extremely discouraged, like it didn't work. It didn't quote-unquote work. Well, no, Moses, you need to understand your place in God's plan. You're going to speak and Pharaoh's not going to listen. Your words are actually going to harden his heart, not soften it. That was the plan. That was God's intention. For some of us, here's I think, a point of application for us. For some of us, we think God's intention is to make our lives easy. And if that's the case, then Christianity doesn't work. But that's not God's intention. His plan is to make us holy. Yes, as we pursue holiness, we will find true happiness, but it might not be the happiness that we would pick for ourselves. And maybe another point of application, this is not meant to be a political statement, but a spiritual one. Some of us think that God's intention is to make America great again. But what if his intention is to actually discipline and judge a rebellious nation? Now, don't get me wrong. Let's pray for our leaders. Don't get me wrong. Let's vote according to our conscience. Don't get me wrong. I would love to see greater days in our nation. But let's not presume that our desires are God's desires, that our plans are God's plans. Let us not presume, because sometimes as we speak the truth, God is at work by hardening hearts. God is at work by bringing discipline. We need to keep that in mind. God is the sovereign one, not us. God is the one who's all wise and not us. But in these first seven verses, I think the key statement is in verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand. When I stretch out my hand and bring out the people of Israel among them, they will know. I want you to just think back one chapter to Exodus 6. Look at Exodus 6, verse 7. This is where God was telling Moses, go say this to the people of Israel. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Exodus 6, verse 7, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So God says to Israel, you'll know that I'm Yahweh your God when I bring you out. But he says to Pharaoh, you will know that I'm Yahweh when I judge you. The key here is that all will know Yahweh. God is making his name known. Pharaoh said in Exodus 5, who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice? God says, I will show you. Israel, you'll know me as your God, as your deliverer. Pharaoh, you will know me as your judge. All will know Yahweh. All will know him. All, you've heard this statement, all paths lead to God. True. Maybe you're surprised to hear me say that. True, all paths lead to God. Some will lead to him in judgment, while others lead to him in blessing. But all will have to face him. All will face this God. Some will face him in mercy. Some will face him in wrath. Some will face him based on the merits of Christ and his death on the cross. And some of us will face him with our own efforts, which will never add up, which will never measure up. God's enemies will know that he is Yahweh, but God's people will know him as Yahweh, their God. Is he your God? Is he your God? Not by your efforts, not by your worthiness, but by faith. By you humbling yourself and saying, yes, God, forgive me, wash me, let Christ's blood cover me. I can't do it on my own. So this is the plan. Moses, you're going to go. You're going to speak through Aaron. Aaron's going to speak for you. I'm going to do great and mighty wonders, and even those wonders will harden his heart rather than soften it. But I'm doing this so they will know I'm Yahweh. You will know I'm Yahweh. The whole world will know I am Yahweh because I'm making a name for myself. And Moses and Aaron obeyed exactly. Verse 6, they did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. They obeyed to the T. Verse 7, now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Why would it tell us their age? To help us understand who they were. They were not some young whippersnappers. Sometimes we imagine Moses and Aaron bursting through the palace, the Egyptian courts, pushing off guards. Ah, let my people go. As a friend of mine commented, when he was preaching through this, it was more likely that they walked very slowly through the court to Pharaoh. God uses people who are unimpressive. God uses people who are weak in the world's eyes. If you don't believe me, go home, look in the mirror. I'll do the same. That is God's plan because he will get the glory for himself. It's not about making a name for ourselves, but making a name for him. And then the last verses here, just we'll do this real quick, verses 8 to 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. When Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now this is not a plague. This is preview. The plagues that God would perform through Moses in the coming chapters would affect all of Egypt. It would affect people. It would affect livestock. It would have this massive display, not just of power, but also of judgment. But here, this doesn't judge anybody. This doesn't hurt anybody. This is a miracle. This is a display of God's power. It's a preview. It's a warning shot, if you will. Pharaoh, this is what's to come. God is not to be trifled with. And so, cast down his staff. We want to see a miracle? Here. This stick that I'm holding, because I'm old and need help walking. Serpent. Serpent. Now, you have to understand, this is a genius move here by God. Because the Egyptians essentially worshipped snakes to a degree. We've mentioned this before. The pharaohs would have oftentimes this cobra on their crowns, and this cobra was a sign of divine power, a divine right to rule. One Old Testament scholar, John Currid, he says this: the Egyptians believed this serpent on the pharaoh's crown was energized with divine potency. Divine potency and sovereignty. It was considered the very emblem of Pharaoh's power. It symbolized his deification and majesty. So you've got this Pharaoh sitting there with a crown on his head, with a cobra, and this cobra represents his power, his divine authority and might. And guess what? Pharaoh sees now a stick become a serpent, and it swallows up his magician's serpents. This imagery would not have been lost on the Egyptians. This would be like challenging the President of the United States using an eagle. This was designed to say something to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Yahweh is God over your gods. Your gods are nothing. Your gods are going to be swallowed up by the God of Israel, by Yahweh. Now, some people look at this and say, like, how did this actually happen? I mean, okay, I get that God could do this with a serpent, with a staff, but how did Pharaoh's magicians do it? Magic. I don't know. Some say maybe they were just really good at snake charming, so they could charm the snake, and then you grab it in the right spot, and it can't move. It stiffens up and looks like a staff until you let go, and all of a sudden, ooh, and then you grab it again, and then it becomes a staff. Perhaps. I don't know. I mean, I'll try that on my children later, see if it just stops them from moving, but I don't think so. Maybe that's what they did for the serpents. I don't know. Or maybe it was a work of Satan. That's possible. We don't know, but what we do know is that Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. I mean, if you were Pharaoh, you should have looked at them and been like, that's not a good sign. Magicians, can you make a bigger snake and swallow up theirs? It wouldn't work. This was a bad omen. This is a bad sign for them, and yet Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh would not humble himself. So it's interesting here. Moses and Aaron obeyed God and confronted Pharaoh, and that fulfilled God's plan. Pharaoh disobeyed God, but this still fulfilled God's plan. Look again at verse 13. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen as the Lord had said. This is God's plan. I'll harden your heart so I will be able to show you all the mighty, wondrous works of God. Yahweh showed his sovereign grace in calling Moses and Aaron. He also showed sovereign judgment in Pharaoh's rejection. And what I want to ask you as we close and wrap this all up, are you under God's wrath? Are you under the wrath of Yahweh, under the judgment of Yahweh? Or have you thrown yourself at the foot of the cross under the mercy of Yahweh, under the grace of Yahweh? All of us, each and every one of us, as sure as the seat under you is there, more real than The biggest problem you have in your life, more real to you than the biggest blessing you have in your life, is the reality that God is in heaven and you will meet him one day. I will meet him one day. Are you under the wrath of God for your sin because of your rejection of him, your rebellion against him, your defiance against him? Are you under his wrath, his righteous wrath, because of that? Or have you experienced the smile of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God that came at the cost of Jesus Christ, that God would send his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross for wretched sinners like you and me? Have you trusted? Have you trusted? Again, to borrow the words of Exodus 7:5 and Exodus 6:7, are you going to know Yahweh merely as judge, or do you know him as Yahweh, your God, who delivers? And the only way to know him as Yahweh, your God, who delivers, is through Jesus Christ. So I'd challenge you, I'd encourage you, if you don't know what that means, you need to talk to somebody. Talk to me or one of the other leaders who are here. We'd love to talk to you about that more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word that is so full of truth, your word that confronts our sin, your word that comforts the weary. Lord, if there are any in our midst who are trusting in their own goodness, trusting in their own works, Lord, would you humble their hearts? Oh God, may their hearts not be hardened, but may they soften their hearts. May they humble their hearts before you. May you work that in their hearts. Would you grant them faith and repentance? And God, for those who are maybe weary and weighed down by our own burdens, our own sin, Lord, would you remind us again what it means to have a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Oh God, you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. May we know you as Yahweh, our God, the one who redeems, the one who delivers, the one who forgives. Father, we thank you for these truths, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.